Please remain standing for reading of God's word from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immortal people, not at all meaning the sexually immortal of this world, nor the greedy and swindlers, nor idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviver, drunkener, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what I do with judging outsiders, it is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord. Thank you, God.
Amen. Thank you, Don. You may be seated. If you would, let us come to God in a moment of prayer as we pray, and then we'll go from there. Let us pray. O Lord, as your inspired and infallible inerrant word has been read, we now, Lord, seek, Lord, a word from you expounded. And Lord, as your infallible word is expounded, taught, and applied to our lives and the lives of the church, Lord, we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see, that no longer will we be blind like our idols and deaf and dumb like our idols, but Lord, as you've liberated us and saved us from the idols of our lives, that Lord, we will be able to see these spiritual truths that the world cannot see. But Lord, for those you have called, we can see. But Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit here this morning, especially as we deal with a very difficult text ahead of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a continuation of last week's sermon. And last week's sermon dealt with a touchy issue of church discipline. An issue that all preachers can't wait to preach on, by the way. And all preachers say, no, not the case at all. But it's one when you read and study God's Word, and as you preach as I do, expositorily through usually books of the Bible, you come through with places that deals with some touchy issues, and one of those is the idea of church discipline. Church discipline, as I shared last Sunday, was one of the marks that distinguishes a true church from a false church. A church of God versus a church of Satan, or what the Bible calls a synagogue, a sunagu of Satan. So it's important to know what are the marks of the church, and church discipline is one of those. And throughout Scripture, there's a number of texts that deals with church discipline. Matthew 18 is one of those. But in the New Testament, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is a very important text that deals with church discipline. Of course, the reason we as a church insist on church discipline, because Paul himself insists on church discipline. The discipline in the church usually around two things, as I shared last Sunday, faith and morals. Faith regards doctrine, right? This is the objective faith, not subjective. But doctrine and morality. False teaching and immoral living must always be purged from the church in order for the church not to be perfect, because we will never be perfect, but we to be pure and unadulterated. So in our text this morning, Paul, as I shared, is concerned with one aspect of church discipline, and that regards the issue of morality. Paul is dealing with a sticky subject, and you remember what that sticky subject is? It's this: how do we deal with a sinful, unrepentant brother and sister, by the way, in the church? What do we do? Well, last Sunday we were exhorted to do two things. First, we were exhorted by Paul to acknowledge that there's a problem. Houston, there's a problem. We found out in context the problem was the issue of immorality, but a specific sort of immorality that was reprehensible. The sort of immorality that even the pagans didn't practice. You know, in Roman law, as well as in Christian law, canon, the issue of relations with families was taboo. But this church was allowing this man, this young man, to have relations with his stepmom. Now, I won't go through all that again, but that's what Paul was dealing with. That was a great sin in the church. But the greatest sin that Paul had to deal with wasn't that. It was the church doing nothing about it. The church ignoring the problem. As bad as that sin was, the church leadership and the church doing nothing about this issue was an even greater problem for Paul. So that was the problem with this church. Well, there's a second thing the church was exhorted to do, was not only to acknowledge the problem, but then do something about the problem. And what were they to do? Well, this is the policy of church discipline. They were ultimately called, if this man did not repent, to excommunicate him from the church. Now, I won't go through all that again, but that's what last week's sermon. Now, this week's sermon is a continuation, of course, from last week. In fact, this chapter deals with 4 points, and I can only really deal with 2. But today, this is a continuation. Not only is there the object of church discipline, and not only is there a method of church discipline in dealing with the issues, but now there's the question of this. What's the purpose of church discipline? That's the point of my sermon this morning. What is the purpose of church discipline? And secondly, equally important, what is the scope of discipline? Or what is the jurisdiction of church discipline? There I'm going to be talking about the touchy issue between theology and culture, church and culture, the church and the world. I mean, how do those kind of go together? So that's what we'll be dealing with this morning. First, the purpose of church discipline. Secondly, the scope or the jurisdiction and the nature of church discipline. So what is the purpose of church discipline? Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Have you heard that term before? Boasting. Literally means to what? Puff up. Blowfish. Remember my sermons from 3 Sundays ago? The puffer fish. Again, he hits them. Your boasting is not good. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? Paul says, this is a command now, not a suggestion. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really, or you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul says, let us, again a command, therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Now, understand this. Excommunicating a sinful brother and sister from the church and delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, we would all agree, which is a very severe act. Amen? Extremely severe. Now think about this. There must be an equally dire reason for the church to do this. So in other words, the purpose has to be as dire as the action itself. So what is the reason for church discipline? Well, there's a couple reasons. I shared 3 or 4 with them in the past, a few Sundays ago. Last Sunday, we dealt with one reason, which was to restore the brother. The purpose of church discipline is not so we could be a bunch of nasty, mean Christians, right? You ever read the book Scarlet Letter? Right? Oh, by the way, the Puritans were never like that. The Puritans were godly, good people. By the way, I can't stand modern literature that does that, or even literature of 100, 200 years ago. But the church is not to just be nasty because of it. The purpose of the church is not to condemn people. The church, purpose of the church is to do what? To restore people. I mean, that's really the purpose of this. And later on, in the second book of Corinthians, I believe But that's what happened to this young man. He was eventually restored, but he first had to be kicked out. But Paul, in our text, and I'm, again, expository preacher, I'm only going to really stick with the text we're dealing with. Paul, for our purposes, is really bringing up one aspect of church discipline, which is essential. And what is that reason? Get this. It's for the preservation of the church. If you're going to remember anything this morning, it's so the church will survive. There must be church discipline in order for the church to survive. It is a matter of life and death. I know Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There Jesus is talking about that sort of the overall, the church is that big concept. The church will not fail, but local congregations do all the time. Local congregations coming into being and they go out of being. Why is that? It's because ultimately, I believe, some sort of immorality in the church. When you get below all the problems in churches that implode, you go eventually and find something that was immoral that wasn't dealt with. And I have experienced that, not as a pastor necessarily, but just as a church member in churches throughout my life, that I'm thinking, where are they now? And I find out things that had taken place and no one did anything about. So, beloved, the difference here is between life and death. Case in point, say you have cancer. Say you have cancer. What must the doctor do? He's got to cut it out with surgery and or zap it with radiology and or chemically kill it with chemotherapy. Now you think about, why do doctors do such cruel, painful, severe procedures? Is it because they're mean? Well, no. They do it to preserve your life, to preserve the rest of your body. That's why they do it. They don't do it because they're mean. You know, I was born, many of you may not know, I was born a preemie, a little premature baby. And then when I was born, I had lost even more weight, forgot what I got down to. And my parents got a call in one day and says, you better get to the hospital because it's a 50-50 chance he ain't going to make it. And you nurses know that little boys are the ones that really don't make it. Girls usually are stronger as preemies and not boys. So they called me down thinking that was it for me. And lo and behold, I made it. Happy I don't remember any of it. That would be quite traumatic. I remember years later, I went back to the same hospital that I was medevaced to, fled to. And I went into the, is it NICU? The children. And just something kind of came over me. I became emotional. And I think what it was, I realized what my family, my grandmother was going through that day. It just kind of overwhelmed me. Well, long story short, when I was 10 years old, because of that, they found out that I had a heart murmur, right? And when they found it, the doctor says, well, we're going to have to do something about it. He has to have surgery to correct this. And the doctor says, you know, if you don't do this, Carl will probably die in his 50s, early 50s. And I remember thinking back then, so what? You're old anyway when you're 50. Isn't that about the time to go? And here I am in my 50s, saying, praise the Lord, they did something about it. Now, what if that doctor says, you know what, I'm not going to say anything to his family. I don't want to put him through that. I probably wouldn't be here today, would I? Well, beloved, it's the same case with the local church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. A sinful brother and sister is like something wrong with the body. It's like a heart murmur, or it's like cancer to the rest of the body. And like cancer, sin that goes unchecked, what will it do? It will metastasize and destroy a local body of Christ, a local church. Sin is like cancer, but beloved, it is so much worse. Cancer can only kill your body, but what does sin do? Sin can destroy your body and your soul. And worse, it can destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the sin of incest that was the problem in this particular church, but, as Paul says, it was the sin of pride. What was wrong? Why is pride so bad? Because of pride, they refused to properly diagnose the problem. There was a danger, but because of pride, they could not see the danger, would not acknowledge the danger. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Why? Because pride blinds us to our spiritual condition. And Christians, if you think that you cannot be blinded by pride is a Christian, you've blinded right now. Pride is a sin that besets us all the time, whether we're unconverted or converted. So Paul brings this up and says that your pride is not good. Pride makes us think that everything is fine. Pride makes us think there's no problem, while all the while there's death metastasizing. I think a perfect example of this, where pride blinds the reality, our spiritual condition, is Matthew 23. You all know Matthew 23. That was Jesus' indictment on the Pharisees. And what were the Pharisees known for, if they're known for anything? Pride. Pride. In fact, so much so that even the Pharisees couldn't see who they were. In fact, let me just read a few of these verses for you. Matthew 23, 13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." He says you're shutting heaven out for everyone, including yourself, though you think you're part of the kingdom of God. What a blow to the Pharisees. You know, there is a lot of difference between Pharisees and what Jesus taught, and one of those was the idea of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees assumed if they could purify, hence the term Pharisee means to purify, if they could purify the church or purify the nation of Israel, if they could do that, the Messiah would come and Israel would be at the top of the food chain. So they thought they were the ones that was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes and says, "You fools, you're not even in the kingdom of God. And you're keeping people out of the kingdom of God." Why? Because pride has blinded you. And boy, Matthew 23:23. If you can remember any verse in the Bible of Jesus' critique of the Pharisees, it's that. And Jesus says, you're good with the little things in life. You're good at religion, but what you lack are the essential things. What are they? Jesus says, well, some translation says justice. It's really judgment, because the Greek word is krisis. Jesus says, you lack justice, you lack mercy, and you lack faith. It's pistis. It's not faithfulness, but faith. When Jesus says you lack judgment, the word krisis, at core what Jesus is saying, you lack spiritual discernment. You lack it. You're going to hell in a handbasket, but you think you're going to heaven. You easy for you to judge other people, but you can't even judge yourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentence to hell? When Jesus called the Pharisees brood of vipers, what was he saying to the Pharisees? Was he saying, hey, everybody's a child of God? Did you know that's a heresy? Treated by the liberal church in the 1800s, driven by Harnack, who wrote a book called The Vesen of Christianity, The Essence of Christianity. And he said the essence of Christianity is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of humanity, that every single human being is a child of God. Balderdash. Every single human being is created by God, but not a child of God. Jesus says it right here. You Pharisees, you think you're children of God, but you're a brood of vipers. What was Jesus saying to the Pharisees? You're children of what? Satan. That's it. I know that's hard. But children of Satan, why? They couldn't see it. This is why Paul says pride blinds. And pride can even blind the people of God. Paul will say later on in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says this, examine yourselves. Why? Why should we examine ourselves? To see whether you are in the faith. Paul says, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul says for Christians to examine ourselves. And beloved, this is exactly what the church of Corinth, the Corinthian Christians, were not doing. They were not examining themselves. They were not allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to open them up. Unfortunately, they were saying things like this most likely. You know, Paul, things are pretty good here at church. Membership is up and budgets are up. And let's not upset the apple cart. If we just leave this guy alone, him and his girlfriend, they'll eventually break up. It'll take care of itself. And Paul says it won't take care of itself, because cancer does not take care of itself. It will spread. Now, in order to illustrate the metastasizing effect of sin on the body of Christ. Paul doesn't use the metaphor of cancer. I use that because sort of in the modern context, that makes more sense to us, right? But in Paul's context, he uses a different illustration, a different metaphor to talk about the effects of sin on the body of Christ. And it's a biblical metaphor that Jesus used all the time, as well as Old Testament prophets. Look what Jesus says here. Look at verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's it. How many times have you heard Jesus speak about the leaven of what? The Pharisees. Leaven here is a reference to sin, a well-known reference. And leaven and leavening are the metaphors that Paul uses to illustrate the nature of sin and the permeation of sin on the body of Christ. Today we would say something like, an apple spoils the whole what? The whole batch. That's Americanese, right? Put an apple in a barrel of apples and have one bad apple, and what does it do? It spoils everything else. Well, this is what Paul is getting at, but he uses the idea of leaven. Of course, when Paul talks about, if we read this morning about the lump of dough here is a reference to the church. A lump of dough is unleavened bread, which is the church, and leaven is the sinful brother in the church. Now, let me explain what leaven is and what Paul means, okay? Just in case. I don't want to assume anything this morning. In biblical days, Jewish ladies before they would throw it into the oven, they would take a chunk of dough off of the batch, right? Imagine a chunk of dough taken off the batch that you're getting ready to bake. Just a little dollop of dough was held back, and the dollop of dough was rolled up into a ball, and guess what they would do with it? Anyone know? They would put it in some water. Let it set there. And over time, that little dollop of dough, guess what would happen to it? It would sour. It would spoil. It would ferment. Then after this little dollop of dough has fermented, then it would be put into a new batch of fresh dough for a starter for a loaf of bread. Any of you have ever made friendship bread before? You know, I don't know, 8 years ago I got into that. A friend got me into it. I started making friendship bread, and I made so much my church members like, Carl, we're sick of your bread. It tastes good, but we're just like, bread it out. And you've gained 20 pounds, so stop it. Right? Anybody, you know, this whole friendship bread, that's sort of the concept that was taking place here. That is, that fermented dollop of dough is that little leaven, which in this case is that sinful brother, that leavens and permeates the whole lump of dough, which is what? The church. Now here's the basic idea of Paul. Here it is. Something from your past that is brought into the present. That's key. Something from your past. How many of you got some skeletons in your closet? It should be all of you. How many are keeping them there? Keep them there. The problem is something from their past is being brought over into the present. Leaven is this. Leaven is the sins of your former life that's now in your present life. It's our old sinful patterns of living before when we were unregenerate showing up in our new lives. Paul the Apostle, when he talks about the Christian life, he says the Christian life is something new, brand new. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a famous verse, one that I memorized years ago as a kid. And what does Paul say here? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? A new creation. He says, old things have passed away. What are those old things? Your sin. Your old sinful patterns. Old things have passed away, and behold, all has become what? New. Right? That's what Paul is getting at. Here, unfortunately, leaven is evil in the past integrating into the what? The present. And when Paul commands us to purge out the leaven, he means both on the individual level in our own lives as well as on the corporate level in the church discipline. That we must have nothing to do with the old life getting into the new life. Amen? That dollop of dough, that sinful pattern of living of your past, cannot permeate into your life and cannot be in the life of the church. This is why Paul says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new what? A new lump as you really are, unleavened. Now to further drive this home, Paul is alluding way back to Exodus. I was wondering whether I should even put this in the text this morning, the whole chapter of 12. But Paul is alluding back to chapter 12 of Exodus. Do some homework and go back and read chapter 12 of Exodus. Because Paul says this, for Christ, our what? Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. That is verses 7b to 8. Now, do you all remember what happened in Exodus 12? Do you remember? Do you remember the Israelites and their integration into the lives of Egypt? And how were they integrated into the life of Egypt? Well, slaves. That's their integration. Now understand this, that Egypt in the Bible, just like Babylon, Egypt represents, spiritually speaking, this present evil age. So when you read Egypt, especially in the prophets, Egypt represents everything that is of this evil age. In the New Testament, we talk about Babylon, the great whore. Okay? So that's what Egypt represents, this evil age. So what did God want to do? Well, God wanted to separate his people from the world of Egypt. The problem with the people of Israel was not that they were in Egypt. The problem with the people of Israel is that Egypt was in them. You know the old saying, you can take the boy out of the what? Hood? But you can't take the hood out of the boy? Well, you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't take what? Egypt out of Israel? And that was their problem. That was the main problem here with the Israelites. The problem was exactly that. And God wanted to not only get Israel out of Egypt, but Egypt out of Israel. Now, how did God separate them physically? Well, God gave them a feast of unleavened breads to commemorate 7 days, to commemorate the Passover. And you all remember the Passover and what happened? The Passover is God's symbolic and typological, I know that's a big word, but typological means that in the Old Testament, certain things were types and shadows of some other thing that was supposed to fulfill it. So in the Old Testament, the Passover was God's symbolic and typological act of final separation. God commanded them to what? Kill the Passover lamb and then what? Eat the flesh. And then what were they to do with the blood of the lamb? They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on what? Anybody remember? The doorpost and the lintels. Or the lintel. The doorpost and the lintel of the house. And then, what else happened? Then there's an angel of death that was to pass by. Now, if you had blood on the doorpost of your doorpost of your door, as well as the lintel, then the angel of death would come. What would he do? Pass over. Hence the idea of the passing over. But here's the thing. If your house was not marked by the blood of the lamb and the angel came by, what would he do? He would visit you. And the angel would visit and they would slaughter the firstborn of your house. And that's what happened on that night. The angel of death spared the lives of the firstborn of the people of God of Israel, but the angel of death slaughtered the firstborn throughout Israel, including whose son? Pharaoh. That was the thing that broke Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh say? Get out! Leave me! That's Paul's point. Paul's point is just as the sacrificial lamb of the Passover is what God used to separate the people of Israel from Egypt, likewise Christ, our Passover lamb, he died on the cross to sever our connection with this evil age. That's why Jesus died. To separate us from the sins of this world. And not only that, to separate us from this evil age, but also to free us to go into the promised land. What is the promised land? It's the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared for us. That's it. That's why Jesus died. Now, let me give you a little application before I go on. I want to make sure this is more application. Paul's point is very clear for us. Just as the Israelites were to make sure that they left Egypt, they were never to come back, they were called to eat up all the bread, they're commanded to go throughout the houses and make sure there was no bread left, no unleavened bread. And just as they were called to eat the lamb, make sure everything is eaten, and whatever is not eaten, including the bones, were to do what? To burn. Just as there should be no vestiges of your past life in Egypt. Likewise, when we Christians take up our cross to follow Jesus, we must also leave behind all the different sinful patterns of our old lives, leaving behind even burning up bridges. You hear of burning bridges? Jesus wants us to burn bridges from our past sinful life. Understand that the death of Jesus signaled our separation from this world, and an unleavened believer and an unleavened church, or I should say, an unleavened believer in church continues that separation. The life of a Christian is a life, as Paul says, of celebration. Paul says here, let us therefore celebrate what? Celebrate the festival, not only with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Beloved, how do we celebrate what Jesus has done for us? How do we do that? We do it by living lives of goodness. That's it. Lives of righteousness. This is what Paul means by unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth, while not living lives of evil. Paul calls lives of evil malice and wickedness. That's how we do it. And this is one of the reasons for church discipline. My friend, if you allow sin in the church, or if you allow sin to persist in your personal life, it will take you over. I assure you of that. It will permeate the church. It will permeate your life. It will bring decay. It will bring corruption. And it will bring death. Remember, God does not save us by good works, but he surely saves us what? Unto good works. John Owen famously said this to Christians, you better be killing sin before sin kills you. My friends, this is the purpose of church discipline. But, second question is, what is the scope of church discipline? Again, this takes us to my second point. But how's my time? Let me look back here. I'm 5 minutes over. So I tell you what, I'll do this just for you. Tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this message. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We know, Lord, that as the church, we will always be struggling with sin, but we are never to give in to it. Lord, I just pray as a church that we will, Lord, follow this biblical mandate of how to deal with sin and the importance of it. And Lord, also in our own personal lives as Christians. Lord, too often in the church we hear the message of grace is this, that we're saved, and because we're saved and going to heaven, we can live any way we want. Oh Lord, that's a contradiction of the gospel. And we see that with Paul. Lord, help us to crucify and to continue to kill those old patterns of living. Lord, help us not to have those patterns break into our new lives, that we're new creations, as Paul says. Lord, help us to do that not only in our personal lives, but Lord, corporately as the body of Christ. Lord, help us to know that church discipline is not something that judgmental, mean Christians do because we are nasty. But Lord, we do it because we want to uphold your holiness. Lord, we do it to preserve, Lord, the erring brother, that he or she may come back to the church. But we also do it, as Paul says so well here, to preserve the church. It's a matter of life and death. So, Father God, we pray that though church discipline, and we'll learn more next week, is a very difficult component of the church, one that is so ignored by the modern evangelical church today. But Lord, though it's ignored, help us, Father, to be obedient to you. Help us, Lord, to always be a loving church. And even in our discipline is an expression of love. So, Father, we thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.